To know his character as thus interpreted to us by Jesus and his cross is to have peace. It is into this knowledge of the Father that the Holy Spirit leads the soul whom he is conducting by his almighty power from darkness to light. For everything that we know of God we owe to this divine teacher, this interpreter. But never let the sinner imagine that he is more willing to learn than the Spirit is to teach. Never let him say to himself, I would know God, but I cannot of myself, and the Spirit will not teach me. It is not enough for us to say to a dispirited person, it is your unbelief that is keeping you wretched. Only believe and all is well. This is true, but it is only general truth, which in many cases is of no use because it does not show him how it applies to him. On this point he is often at fault, thinking that faith is some great work to be done, which he is to labor at with all his might, praying all the while to God to help him in doing this great work, and that unbelief is some evil principle requiring to be uprooted before the gospel will be of any use to him. But what is the real meaning of this faith and this unbelief? In all unbelief, there are these two things, a good opinion of oneself and a bad opinion of God. So long as these two things exist, it is impossible for an inquirer to find rest. His good opinion of himself makes him think it quite possible to win God's favor by his own religious performances, and his bad opinion of God makes him unwilling and afraid to put his case wholly into his hands. The object of the Holy Spirit's work in convincing of sin is to alter the sinner's opinion of himself, and so to reduce his estimate of his own character that he shall think of himself as God does, and so cease to suppose it possible that he can be justified by any excellency of his own. Having altered the sinner's good opinion of himself, the Spirit then alters his evil opinion of God, so as to make him see that the God with whom he has to do is really the God of all grace. But the inquirer denies that he has a good opinion of himself and owns himself a sinner. Now, a man may say this, but really, to know it is something more than saying. Besides, he may be willing to take the name of sinner to himself, in common with his fellow men, and yet not at all own himself such a sinner as God says he is. Such a sinner as needs a whole Savior to himself. Such a sinner as needs the cross and blood and righteousness of the Son of God. He may not have quite such a bad opinion of himself as to make him aware that he can expect nothing from God on the score of personal goodness, or amendment of life, or devout observance of duty, or superiority to others. It takes a great deal to destroy a man's good opinion of himself, and even after he has lost his good opinion of his works, he retains his good opinion of his heart. And even after he has lost that, he holds fast his good opinion of his religious duties, by means of which he hopes to make up for evil works and a bad heart. He hopes to be able to so to act and feel and pray as to lead God to entertain a good opinion of him and receive him into favor. All such efforts spring from thinking well of himself in some measure, and also from his thinking evil of God, as if he would not receive him as he is. If he knew himself as God does, he would no more resort to such efforts than he would think of walking up an alpine precipice. How difficult it is to make a man think of himself as God does! What but the almightiness of the divine Spirit can accomplish this? But the inquirer says that he has not a bad opinion of God. Has he, however, such an opinion of him as the Bible gives or the cross reveals? Has he such an opinion of him as makes him feel quite safe in putting his soul into his gracious hands and trusting him with its eternal keeping? If not, where is his good opinion of God? Surely the knowledge of God, which the cross supplies, ought to set all doubt aside and make distrust appear in the most odious of aspects, as a wretched misrepresentation of God's character and a slander upon His gracious name. Unbelief is thus the belief of a lie and the rejection of the truth. It obliterates from the cross the gracious name of God and inscribes another name, that of an unknown God, in which there is no peace for the sinner, no rest for the weary. Accept then the character of God as given in the gospel. Read or write His blessed name as it is written upon the cross. Take the simple interpretation given of His mind toward the ungodly, as you have it at length in the glad tidings of peace. Is not that enough? If that which God has made known of Himself be not enough to allay your fears, nothing else will. The Holy Spirit will not give you peace, irrespective of your views of God's character. That would be countenancing the worship of a false gospel, instead of the true God revealed in the Bible. It is in connection with the truth concerning the true God, the God of all grace, that the Spirit gives peace. It is the true love of the true God that He sheds abroad in the heart. The object of the Spirit's work is to make us acquainted with the true Jehovah, that in Him we may rest, not to produce in us certain feelings, the consciousness of which will make us think better of ourselves, and give us confidence toward God. That which He shows us of ourselves is only evil. That which He shows us of God is only good. He does not enable us to feel or to believe, in order that we may be comforted by our feeling or our faith. Even when working in us most powerfully, He turns our eye away from His own work in us to fix it on God and His love in Christ Jesus our Lord. The substance of the gospel is the name of the great Jehovah, unfolded in and by Jesus Christ, the character of Him in whom we live and move and have our being, as the just God and the Savior, Isaiah 45, verse 21, the justifier of the ungodly. Turn your eye to the cross and see these two things, the crucifiers and the crucified. See the crucifiers, the haters of God and of His Son. They are yourself. Read in them your own character and cease to think of making that a ground of peace. See the crucified. It is God Himself, incarnate love. It is He who made you, God manifest in flesh, suffering, dying for the ungodly. Can you suspect His grace? Can you cherish evil thoughts of Him? Can you ask anything further to awaken in you the fullest and most unreserved confidence? Will you misinterpret that agony and death by saying either that they do not mean grace, or that the grace which they mean is not for you? Call to mind that which is written, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us." 1 John 3, verse 16. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4, verse 10. That's the end of chapter 3. We come now to chapter 4, Righteous Grace. Chapter 4. We have spoken of God's character as the God of all grace, 1 Peter 5, verse 10. We have seen that it is in tasting that the Lord is gracious, that the sinner has peace, 1 Peter 2, verse 3. But let us keep in mind that this grace is the grace of a righteous God. It is the grace of one who is judge as well as father. Unless we see this, we shall mistake the gospel and fail in appreciating both the pardon we are seeking and the great sacrifice through which it comes. No vague forgiveness arising out of mere paternal love or good-natured indifference to sin will do. We need to know what kind of pardon it is, and whether it proceeds from the full recognition of our absolute guiltiness by Him who is to judge the world in righteousness. The right kind of pardon comes not from love alone, but from law, not from good nature, but from righteousness, not from indifference to sin, but from holiness. The inquirer who is only half in earnest overlooks this. His feelings are moved, but his conscience is not roused. Here he is content with the very vague ideas of God's mere compassion for the sinner's unhappiness. To him, human guilt seems but human misfortune, and God's acquittal of the sinner little more than the overlooking of his sin. He does not trouble himself with asking how the forgiveness comes or what is the real nature of the love which he professes to have received. He is easily soothed to sleep because he has never fully been awake. He is, at the best, a stony ground hearer, soon losing the poor measure of joy that he may have gotten, becoming a formalist or perhaps a trifler with sin, or it may be a religious sentimentalist. But he whose conscience has been pierced is not so easily satisfied. He sees that the God whose favor he is seeking is holy as well as loving, and that he has to do with righteousness as well as grace. Hence the first inquiry that he makes is as to the righteousness of the pardon which the grace of God holds out. He must be satisfied on this point and see that the grace is righteous grace before he can enjoy it at all. The more alive that he is to his own unrighteousness, the more does he feel the need of ascertaining the righteousness of the grace which we make known to him. It does not satisfy him to say that, since it comes from a righteous God, it must be righteous grace. His conscience wants to see the righteousness of the way by which it comes. Without this, it cannot be pacified or purged, and the man is not made perfect as pertaining to the conscience, Hebrews 9, verses 9 through 14, but must always have an uneasy feeling that all is not right, that his sins may one day rise up against him. That which soothes the heart will not always pacify the conscience. The sight of the grace will do the former, but only the sight of the righteousness of the grace will do the latter. Till the latter is done, there cannot be real peace. Here the work of Christ comes in, and the cross of the sin-bearer answers the question which conscience has raised. Is it righteous grace? It is this great work of propitiation that exhibits God as the just God and the Savior, Isaiah 45, verse 21, not only righteous in spite of his justifying the ungodly, but righteous in doing so. It shows salvation as an act of righteousness. Indeed, one of the highest acts of righteousness that a righteous God can do. It shows pardon not only as the deed of a righteous God, but as the thing which declares how righteous he is, and how he hates and condemns the very sin that he is pardoning. Hear the word of the Lord concerning this, quote, finished work. Christ died for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, Isaiah 53, verse 5. Christ once offered to bear the sins of many, Hebrews 9, verse 28. He gave himself for us, Titus 2, 14. He was delivered for our offenses, Romans 4, verse 25. He gave himself for our sins, Galatians 1 through 4. Christ died for the ungodly, Romans 5 through 6. He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, Hebrews 9, verse 26. Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, 1 Peter 4, verse 1. Christ also hath suffered once for our sins, the just for the unjust, 1 Peter 3, verse 18. His own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, 1 Peter 2, verse 24. These expressions speak of something more than love. Love is in each of them, the deep, true, real love of God, but also justice and holiness, inflexible and inexorable adherence to law. They have no meaning apart from law, law as the foundation, pillar, and keystone of the universe. But their connection with law is also their connection with love. For as it was law, in its unchangeable perfection, that created the necessity for the surety's death, so it was this necessity that drew out the surety's love, and gave also glorious proof of the love of him who made him to be sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For if a man were to die for another, when there was no necessity for his doing so, we should hardly call his death a proof of love. At best, such would be foolish love, or at least a fond and idle way of showing it. But to die for one, when there is really need of dying, is the true test of genuine love. To die for a friend, when nothing else will save him, this is the proof of love. When either he or we must die, and when he, to save us from dying, dies himself, this is love. There was need of a death if we were to be saved from dying. Righteousness made the necessity. And to meet this terrible necessity, the Son of God took flesh and died. He died because it was written, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Ezekiel 18, verse 4. Love led him down to the cradle. Love led him up to the cross. He died as the sinner's substitute. He died to make it a righteous thing in God to cancel the sinner's guilt and annul the penalty of his everlasting death. Had it not been for this dying, grace and guilt could not have looked each other in the face. God and the sinner could not have come near. Righteousness, which would have forbidden reconciliation, and righteousness, we know, is as a divine and real a thing as love. Without this expiation, it would not have been right for God to receive the sinner, nor safe for the sinner to come. But now mercy and truth have met together, Psalm 85, verse 10. Now grace is righteousness, and righteousness is grace. This satisfies the sinner's conscience by showing him righteous love for the unrighteous and unlovable. It tells him, too, that the reconciliation brought about in this way shall never be disturbed, either in this life or that which is to come. It is righteous reconciliation, and will stand every test as well as last throughout eternity. The peace of conscience, thus secured, will be trial-proof, sickness-proof, deathbed-proof, judgment proof. Realizing this, the chief of sinners can say, "Who is he that condemneth?" What peace for the stricken conscience is there in the truth that Christ died for the ungodly, and that it is of the ungodly that the righteous God is the justifier? The righteous grace thus coming to us through the sin-bearing work of the Word made flesh tells the soul at once and forever that there can be no condemnation for any sinner upon earth who will only consent to be indebted to this free love of God, which, like a fountain of living water, is bursting out freely from the foot of the cross. Just, yet the justifier of the ungodly. What glad tidings are here! Here is grace, God's free love to the sinner, divine bounty and goodwill, altogether irrespective of human worth or merit. For this is a scriptural meaning of that often misunderstood word, grace. This righteous free love has its origin in the bosom of the Father, where the only begotten Son has his dwelling, John 1, verse 18. It is not produced by anything outside of God himself. It was man's evil, not his good, that called it forth. It is not the like drawing to the like, but to the unlike. It is light attracted by darkness, and life by death. It does not wait for our seeking. It comes unasked, as well as undeserved. It is not our faith that creates it or calls it up. Our faith realizes it as already existing, in its divine and manifold fullness. Whether we believe it or not, this righteous grace exists and exists for us. Unbelief refuses it, but faith takes it, rejoices in it, and lives upon it. Yes, faith takes this righteous grace of God, and with it a righteous pardon, a righteous salvation, and a righteous heirship of the everlasting glory. Chapter 5. The Blood of Sprinkling. But an inquirer asks, what is the special meaning of the blood of which we read so much? How does it speak of peace? How does it purge the conscience from dead works? Hebrews 9, verse 14. What can blood have to do with the peace, the grace, and the righteousness of which we have been speaking? God has given the reason for the stress which he lays upon the blood. And in understanding this, we get to the very bottom of the grounds of a sinner's peace. The sacrifices of old, from the days of Abel onwards, furnish us with a key to the meaning of the blood, and explain the necessity for its being shed for the remission of sins. Not without blood, Hebrews 9, verse 7, was the great truth taught by God from the beginning. The inscription which may be said to have been written on the gates of tabernacle and temple. For more than 2,000 years during the ages of the patriarchs, there was but one great sacrifice, the burnt offering. This, under the Mosaic service, was split into parts, the peace offering, trespass offering, and sin offering. In all these, however, the essence of the original burnt offering was preserved by the blood and the fire which were common to them all. The blood, as the emblem of substitution, and the fire, as a symbol of God's wrath upon the substitute, were seen in all the parts of Israel's service, but especially in the daily burnt offering, the morning and evening lamb, which was the true continuation and representative of the old patriarchal burnt offering. It was to this that John referred when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." John 1, verse 29. Israel's daily lamb was the kernel and core of all the Old Testament sacrifices, and it was its blood that carried the worshippers back to the primitive sacrifices, and forward to the blood of sprinkling that was to speak better things than that of Abel. Hebrews 12, verse 24. In all these sacrifices, the shedding of the blood was the infliction of death. The blood was the life, Leviticus 17, verses 11 and 14, Deuteronomy 12, verse 23, and the pouring out of the blood was the pouring out of the soul, Isaiah 53, verse 12. This blood-shedding or life-taking was the payment of the penalty for sin, for it was threatened from the beginning. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Genesis 2, verse 17. And it is written, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Ezekiel 18, verse 4. And again, the wages of sin is death. Romans 6, verse 23. But the blood-shedding of Israel's sacrifices could not take sin away. It showed the way in which this was to be done, but it was in fact more a remembrance of sins, Hebrews 10 verse 3, than an expiation, Hebrews 10 verse 11. It said life must be given for life before sin can be pardoned. But then the continual repetition of the sacrifices showed that there was needed richer blood than the temple altar was ever sprinkled with, and a more precious life than man could give. The great blood shedding has been accomplished. The better life has been presented, and the one death of the Son of God has done what all the deaths of old could never do. His one life was enough. His one dying paid the penalty. And God does not ask two lives or two deaths or two payments. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, Hebrews 9, verse 28. In that he died unto sin once, Romans 6, verse 10. He offered one sacrifice for sins forever, Hebrews 10, verse 12. The sprinkling of the blood, Exodus 24, verse 8, was the making use of the death by putting it upon certain persons or things, so that these persons or things were accounted to be dead, and therefore to have paid the law's penalty. So long as they had not paid that penalty, they were counted unclean and unfit for God to look upon. But as soon as they had paid it, they were counted clean and fit for the service of God. Usually, when we read of cleansing, we think merely of our common process of removing dirt by water and soap. But this is not the figure meant in the application of the sacrifice. The blood cleanses by making us partakers of the death of the substitute. For what is it that makes us filthy before God? It is our guilt, our breach of law, and our being under sentence of death in consequence of our disobedience. We have not only done what God dislikes, but what His righteous law declares to be worthy of death. It is this sentence of death that separates us so completely from God, making it wrong for Him to bless us and perilous for us to go to Him. When thus covered all over with that guilt, whose penalty is death, the blood is brought in by the great high priest. That blood represents death. It is God's expression for death. It is then sprinkled on us, and thus death, which is the law's penalty, passes on us. We die, we undergo the sentence, and thus the guilt passes away. We are cleansed. The sin which was like scarlet becomes as snow, and that which was like crimson becomes as wool. It is thus that we make use of the blood of Christ in believing, for faith is just the sinner employing the blood. Believing what God has testified concerning this blood, we become one with Jesus in His death. And thus we are counted in law and treated by God as men who have paid the whole penalty and so been washed from their sins in His blood. Such are the glad tidings of life through Him who died. They are tidings which tell us not what we are to do in order to be saved, but what He has done. This only can lay to rest the sinner's fears, can purge his conscience, can make him feel as a thoroughly pardoned man. The right knowledge of God's meaning in this sprinkling of the blood is the only effective way of removing the anxieties of the troubled soul and introducing it into perfect peace. The gospel is not the mere revelation of the heart of God in Christ Jesus. In it, the righteousness of God is specially manifested, Romans 1, verse 17, and it is this revelation of the righteousness that makes it so truly the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1, verse 16. The blood shedding is God's declaration of the righteousness of the love which He is pouring down upon the sons of men. It is the reconciliation of law and love, the condemnation of the sin and the acquittal of the sinner. As without shedding of blood there is no remission, Hebrews 9, verse 22, so the gospel announces that the blood has been shed by which remission flows to us. And now we know that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, 1 John 1, verse 7. The conscience is satisfied. It feels that God's grace is righteous grace, that His love is holy love. There it rests. It is not by incarnation, but by blood shedding, that we are saved. The Christ of God is no mere expounder of wisdom, no mere deliverer or gracious benefactor. And they who think that they have told the whole gospel when they have spoken of Jesus revealing the love of God, greatly err. If Christ is not the substitute, He is nothing to the sinner. If He did not die as the sin-bearer, He has died in vain. Let us not be deceived on this point, nor misled by those who, when they announce Christ as the deliverer, think they have preached the gospel. If I throw a rope to a drowning man, I am a deliverer. But is Christ no more than that? If I cast myself into the sea and risk myself to save another, I am a deliverer. But is Christ no more? Did He but risk His life? The very essence of Christ's deliverance is the substitution of Himself for us, His life for ours. He did not come to risk His life, He came to die. He did not redeem us by a little loss, a little sacrifice, a little labor, a little suffering. He redeemed us to God by His blood. The precious blood of Christ, 1 Peter 1, verse 19. He gave all He had, even His life, for us. This is the kind of deliverance that awakens the happy song. To Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Revelation 1, verse 5 and chapter 5, verse 9. The tendency of the world's religion just now is to reject the blood and to glory in a gospel which needs no sacrifice, no lamb slain. Thus they go the way of Cain, who refused the blood and came to God without it. He could not own himself a sinner condemned to die and needing the death of another to save him. This was man's open rejection of God's way of life. Foremost in this rejection, we see the first murderer, and he who would not defile his altar with the blood of a lamb pollutes the earth with his brother's blood. The heathen altars have been red with blood, and to this day they are the same. But these worshippers do not know what they mean in bringing that blood. It is associated only with vengeance in their minds, and they shed it to appease the vengeance of their gods. But this is no recognition either of the love or the righteousness of God. Fury is not in him, whereas their altars speak only of fury. The blood which they bring is a denial both of righteousness and grace. But look at Israel's altars. There is blood, and they who bring it know the God to whom they come. They bring it in acknowledgement of their own guilt, but also of his pardoning love. They say, "I deserve death, but let this death stand for mine, and let the love which otherwise could not reach me by reason of guilt now pour itself on me." Beware of Cain's error, on the one hand, in coming to God without blood, and beware of the heathen error, on the other, in mistaking the meaning of the blood. Understand God's mind and meaning in the precious blood of his Son. Believe his testimony concerning it. So shall your conscience be pacified, and your soul find rest. It is unto Christ's death that we are baptized, Romans 6, verse 3, and hence the cross, which was the instrument of that death, is that in which we glory. The cross is to us the payment of the sinner's penalty, the extinction of the debt, and the tearing up of the handwriting which was against us. And as the cross is the payment, so the resurrection is God's receipt in full, for the whole sum signed with his own hand. Our faith is not the completion of the payment, but the simple recognition on our part of the payment made by the Son of God. By this recognition we become so one with him who died and rose, that we are thereafter reckoned to be the parties who have paid the penalty, and treated as if it were we ourselves who had died. Thus are we justified from sin, and then made partakers of the righteousness of him, who was not only delivered for our offenses, but who was raised again for our justification. And now we come to chapter 6, the person and work of the substitute. Here's chapter 6 from our book, God's Way of Peace. Life comes to us through death, and thus grace abounds towards us in righteousness. This we have seen in a general way. But we have something more to learn concerning him who lived and died as the sinner's substitute. The more that we know of his person and his work, the more shall we be satisfied in heart and conscience with the provision which God has made for our great need. Our sin-bearer is the eternal Son of God. Of him it is written, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John 1, verse 1. He is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Hebrews 1, verse 3. He is in the Father, and the Father in him. The Father dwelleth in him. He that hath seen him hath seen the Father. John 14, verses 9 through 11. And he that heareth him that sent him. He is the Word made flesh. John 1, verse 14. God manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. Jesus the Christ who has come in the flesh. 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah 7, 14. And Matthew 1, 23. Jesus the Savior. Matthew 1, 21. Christ the Anointed One, filled with the Spirit without measure, John 3, verse 34. The only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1, verse 14. He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom, that is, the good news about the kingdom, Mark 1, verse 14, teaching the multitudes that gathered around him, Mark 4, verse 1, healing the sick, opening the eyes of the blind, and raising the dead, Matthew 4, verses 23 and 24, receiving sinners and eating with them, Luke 15, verse 2. He came to seek and save that which was lost, Luke 19, verse 10. He went about speaking words of grace such as never man spoke, saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John 14, verse 6. He went out and in as the Savior, and in his whole life we see him as the shepherd seeking his lost sheep, as the woman searching for her lost piece of silver, and as the father looking out for his lost son. He is mighty to save, Isaiah 63, verse 1. He is able to save to the uttermost, Hebrews 7, verse 25. He came to be the Savior of the world, 1 John 4, verse 14. In all these things thus written concerning Jesus, there is good news for the sinner, such as should draw him in simple confidence to God, making him feel that his case has really been taken up in earnest by God, and that God's thoughts toward him are thoughts not of anger, but of peace and grace. Heaven has come down to earth. There is goodwill toward man. He is not to be handed over to his great enemy. God has taken his side and stepped in between him and Satan. This world is not to be destroyed, nor all its dwellers made the external exiles from God. The darkness is passing away, and the true light is shining. Yet it is not the person of Christ, nor his birth, nor his life, that can suffice. That the Son of God took a true but sinless humanity, of the very substance of the Virgin, becoming bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, being in very deed the woman's seed, that he dwelt among us for a lifetime, is but the beginning of the great news, the Alpha, but not the Omega. This was shown to Israel and to us also in the temple veil. That veil was the type of his flesh, Hebrews 10, verse 20. And so long as that curtain remained whole, there was no entrance into the place of the near presence of God. The worshiper was not indeed frowned upon, but he had to stand at a distance. The veil said to the sinner, Godhead is within. But it also said, you cannot enter till something more has been done. The Holy Ghost, by it, signified that the way into the holiest was not yet open. The rending of the veil, that is, the crucifixion of the Word made flesh, opened the way completely. Hence it is that the Holy Spirit sums up the good news in one or two special points. They are these. Christ was crucified. Christ died. Christ was buried. Christ arose again from the dead. Christ went up on high. Christ sits at God's right hand, our advocate with the Father, 1 John 2, verse 1, ever living to make intercession for us, Romans 8, verse 34, and Hebrews 7, verse 25. These are the great facts which contain the good news. They are few and they are plain, so that a child may remember and understand them. They are the caskets which contain the heavenly gems. They are the cups, which hold the living water for the thirsty soul, the golden basket in which God has placed the bread of life, the true bread which came down from heaven, of which, if a man eat, he shall never die. They are the volumes in whose brief but precious pages are written the records of God's mighty mercy. Records so simple that even a fool may read and comprehend them, so true and sure that all the wisdom of the world and all the wiles of hell cannot shake their certainty. The knowledge of these is salvation.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the Papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the Papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."